Once again, we are privileged to open the Word of God together and to dig in. We are in Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking at the very end of verse 23. This is the concluding words to the great passage on the fruit of the Spirit. Before we get to it, let me just say that smelting is a process that allows us to take a useless piece of iron ore out of the ground, change its composition by adding other alloys to it, such as zinc and copper, aluminum, expose it to high-intensity heat, and create something very useful, called steel, a new product. And that gives us many helpful steel products that we so appreciate, anywhere from blades to cut and shave with, to superconductors that generate electricity for our technology. Who would think that such a violent process of high-intensity heat could take something useless and create something very useful? I think it would be right to say, I would be right in saying that no one can deny the value of such a violent process. So the question is, why do so many Christians try to make conversion such a pleasant experience? Have you caught the connection there? Well, if you haven't, don't worry, you will. We're going to spend the next 40 minutes answering that question, I promise. It's a fair question. As I say, we've finished our in-depth study of the fruit of the Spirit, a few months worth in this rich part of Paul's letter. But there is still one last phrase that is part of this fruit section that we need to consider, and it comes at the very end of verse 23. There Paul says, "Against such things there is no law." As brief as this statement is, there is much to it. So much so that we are going to examine it in two parts. This morning I'm going to give you part one of my concluding remarks about this statement as it relates to the fruit section. And next week, part two. Now, I'm going to jump right into it by recalling to your mind Paul's purpose for writing this letter of Galatians that we looked at way back when we gave our introduction, months and months, actually nearly a year ago, if you can believe it. He wrote to rebuke the Galatians for entertaining a dangerous false gospel that some winsome and likable group of Jews claiming to be Christians, but were false, were spreading. We've referred to them as Judaizers, if you remember. Paul also gives, along with his rebuke, a strong rebuttal to their heretical gospel. He argues that this gospel of law of theirs was teaching that the Galatians were saved by faith in Christ and by keeping the law, and that they would maintain their good standing before God by observing the law as well. That was the way that their message went. Essentially, the Galatians were expecting to become Jews for all practical purposes, get circumcised, start practicing Jewish ceremonial laws, especially those having to do with washing their hands before eating. Now, what this false gospel really did was to exalt man's ability to please God by his own good works. That's what it did. The Judaizers certainly believed that they were in this position as well. After all, they are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the patriarch and from whom the Christ comes according to the flesh. But early in their relationship with God, they had come to the mistaken impression that they were saved simply by virtue of their status and by keeping the law. And they never stopped believing this, really, never. Now, this bit of history, I think, is important because it helps us to know that the true gospel, the gospel of grace that Paul preached, flatly denies any human contribution to the salvation process. Man can do nothing to save himself. Even the faith by which he trusts God is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. And when one is truly born again of the Spirit of God, he produces spiritual fruit, the kind that we have talked about now for months in verses 22 and 23. It's not the other way around. Man cannot produce this kind of fruit to save himself, as the Judaizers' gospel advocated. Fruit comes from the root. And if the root is bad, the fruit can never be good. Jesus says so in Matthew 12:35. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The good person brings out of his good treasure the good things, and the evil person brings out of his evil treasure evil things. So an evil tree cannot produce good fruit. If it was going to produce good fruit, its nature would have to be changed from bad to good. And that's exactly what happens in conversion. God changes out the sin nature and replaces it with a new nature. And we produce fruit. So what's this have to do with Galatians 5:23? Well, simply this. After explaining the fruit of the Spirit, which is a wonderful summary, by the way, of the converted life, Paul picks up with his argument once again, and he says, in essence, oh, and you should know, against such things there is no law. We'll tear into that part next week in part two, but suffice it to say, this is Paul's way of saying to the Galatians, look, this spectacular fruit is not a product of a gospel of law, a gospel of works, but a gospel of grace. It was yet another opportunity for Paul to drive the point home that salvation is a work of grace. Now, I want to emphasize the important message, or that important message for you this morning, with the help of another passage. We're actually going to learn more about this by way of an Old Testament passage, and specifically Isaiah 40. If you would find your way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 40, we're going to look specifically at verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Now, this passage prophesies God's saving work, and not with the help of human ability, but rather in spite of it. It also clarifies how the Judaizers of Paul's day could even think the way that they did. We'll see that from this passage. They actually stood in a long line of false prophets who believed that they themselves secured their status before God by their own abilities. And they were partly responsible, you see, for leading Israel into captivity. Let me read the passage for you. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Now, we need to know the context in which these four verses sit in order to understand them. Context is key. God called Isaiah, you remember, to be a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, who would eventually be dragged off like cattle into captivity by the mighty Babylonians long after Isaiah was dead. Isaiah prophesied in the first half of his book of this judgment, of this captivity. God would judge them. He would take them out of their land, and he would make them slaves of another nation for 70 years. But in the second half of Isaiah's book, he prophesied about their deliverance and their prosperity, the prosperity of a future Israel that would come by the saving hand of God Almighty. God would bring salvation to them by the work of his anointed one, Messiah. The second half of Isaiah emphasizes this to such a degree, in fact, that he earned the title evangelical prophet by many modern commentators, because it is very evangelical. The passage before us is one such message, such evangelical message, a message of hope and blessing in God's salvation. So let's understand what it's saying then. The first half of verse 6 starts out in typical prophetic fashion. A voice was saying, "Cry out." Another said, "What should I cry out?" Now we know from verse 1 that God is addressing a prophet, really prophet, a generic prophet, because Isaiah is hearing this. Therefore, in verse 6, the voice was God's voice calling out to the prophet to cry out. The response from the prophet is, "What should I cry out, O Lord?" The answer to this question comes in the second half of verse 6. The word from God to the people is to be this: all humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the Lord breathes on, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. That's the message. And we have here, what we have here is basically God's declaration that all humanity is mortal, it's transient, but his word is unchanging and eternal. Notice the colorful metaphors God uses to drive this point home to them. Humanity is like grass. Its glory is like a beautiful, flagrant flower. But they are no match for the eternal glory and greatness of God, and God only has to blow on them with judgment, and they fade away and die. Isaiah may have had in mind the dreaded Hamsin, which is the hot east desert wind that comes and really wreaks havoc on anything that it covers. Here's a more formal description of it. Quote, "When the storm passes over an area lasting for several hours, it carries great quantities of sand and dust from the desert with a speed up to 87 miles an hour. And the humidity in the area drops below 5%. Even in winter, the temperatures rise above 113 degrees Fahrenheit due to the storm. The sandstorms are reported to have seriously impeded both Napoleon's military campaigns in Egypt as well as the Allied Germans fighting in North Africa in World War II," end quote. Just to give you an idea of the harsh and hot winds of the Hamsin that Isaiah no doubt is referring to. And his graphic metaphoric language shows the difference then between humanity and God's word. Humanity is mortal, but God's word endures forever. Grass represents human life, and flowers represent the best that human life can produce. And just as grass and flowers fade away in a stiff, burning wind, so does human life in all its glory when God judges it. It's only God's word that endures forever. The fact that no one compares with God is a truth that Isaiah actually develops at the end of this chapter. I'll give you a few examples. He says in verse 23, "God reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth like a wasteland." In verse 24, "They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind carries them away like stubble." In verse 25, it declares that God is incomparable. "To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. Rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Now, how does this passage like this that emphasizes the frailty and mortality of human ability and the greatness and enduring power of God's word fit into the theme of hope and blessing that we find running through the second half of Isaiah? Here's how. It speaks of blessing and hope that come on the heels of divine judgment. Isaiah, in large part, had become I'm sorry, Israel in large part had become secular, unrighteous, a people who praise God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They reveal, reveled rather in their self-righteousness, but God would not tolerate their hypocrisy and lip service for very long. He would blow a hot east wind of judgment on his unrighteous flowers, and all their glory and self-righteousness would fade away. He would take them out of the land by the hand of a cruel foreign nation. And for 70 years, they would be a people with no land, no temple, no army, no language, no culture, and no reputation. The once mighty Israelite kingdom of David and of Solomon would vanish. And even after they returned to the land from exile and rebuilt their wall and their temple, their independence was short-lived. They would again live in servitude to more powerful nations. Now that's obviously the judgment part. But it's overshadowed quickly by God's blessing and hope. The entire chapter is dominated by overtones of blessing and hope. It starts out that way, if you notice in verses 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned. She has received from the Lord, the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Here the references to God's saving words of eternal life that will ring out to God's people. Verses 3 to 5 elaborate. The voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. The glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, the glory of the Lord will shine on his people. His spirit will blow his enduring word into the faded hearts of a new generation of Israelites and revive them, resurrect them from spiritual death. They would emerge out of the dust in their humility, and the word indwelling them, revitalizing them, and strengthening them to obey the Lord of glory. This is saving, resurrecting, revitalizing spiritual work in the hearts of his people. It will be done by his doing alone. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 31. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength and will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Wow, what a hopeful chapter. Understand the message, their salvation. For those who have been stripped of their power, had their glory fade away, and come to the realization that they can do nothing about their mortality in the face of this hot east wind of God's judgment, and they repent and trust God's words of eternal life. Did this prophecy happen? It did. Israel continued in her self-righteousness after captivity. You may not know that. Oh, sure, there was a remnant, as there has always been throughout Israel's existence, but the majority of the nation remained hardened in its self-righteousness for another 400 years. And then came a voice crying out of the wilderness like a hot east wind. It blew on them, exposing their sin, calling them to repent and make a way for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was that voice. He came to Israel in her faded condition. Now under Roman rule, and guided by a corrupt and hypocritical spiritual leadership that would have made the corrupt leadership in Ezekiel's day blush. They praised God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They rested in their self-righteousness. They were blind guides leading the blind toward a pit of destruction. And in the midst of it all, the enduring word of God became flesh, and it dwelt among them and brought salvation. Now, when we consider our phrase, against these things, there is no law, in Galatians 5:23, we need to see it against this background of Isaiah 40. The Judaizers of Paul's day, who preached a gospel of law, a gospel of works, they prided themselves on their abilities to save themselves and keep themselves saved by works of the law. They trusted in their glory, that is, their ethnicity, and all that came with it, as if that put them in better stead with God. But they were simply repeating the sins of their fathers. And the best that humanity has to offer in a gospel of works is no better than grass and flowers. It will reap only the hot east wind of God's judgment and fade away. Salvation is by God's grace to us in Messiah, the Word made flesh alone, whom we embrace by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 1800s, preached a message on Isaiah 40 that offered seven observations that I found rather inspiring. So I adapted to my outline his seven inspiring observations to my six propositions. I, you know, had to be original at some point. So I've got six propositions here from this text. So let me rehearse them with you in order to help us to understand what's going on in Galatians chapter 5. Proposition number one from our text in Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8 is this. It is necessary that God gives people a sense of their condemnation before him, that they may see that no goodness exists in their flesh. The text says that God blows on the grass and flowers and fades them out. Now, this is an act of judgment, for sure, whereby God shows man his inability and his frailty. In a chapter of blessing and salvation, this means that if there is to be real conversion in the soul must be pulled down and humbled under a sense of divine wrath. Contrary to popular Christian belief, God's gospel does not appeal to human flesh. Not if it's preached right. Nor should it ever be made to do so. The gospel message should not make successful people feel proud of their achievements or pat them on the back for their self-righteous actions. Such people should not think that God is suggesting that they simply add this bit about believing in Jesus to make their lives better. Now, the gospel is no additive, beloved. The natural man must see his inability to please a holy God by anything that he can muster. God must bring him to a sense of condemnation, and he needs to see that he is sick beyond human cure and needs the healing touch of the great physician. Beloved, when God has a sinner in his sights, his pre-salvation work, if you will, starts by dashing all that the sinner trusts. It must all fade before there can be new life, you see. Spurgeon is right in his assessment that the Holy Spirit does not build on the old foundation of sand, but rather on the new foundation that is Christ the rock. God's gospel alerts unbelievers to that fact, the fact that they remain under God's judgment as long as they trust in their flesh. In my line of work as a horse trainer, I come across something called proud flesh. This is usually a condition of the legs of horses. although it can occur anywhere. When a horse gets a cut on his leg, its body fills the cut with blood that creates tissue and forms a scab in order to protect the area from bacteria getting in, and it encourages regrowth of hair. You see, unlike us, when horses lose hair from a cut, it usually grows back. That's by design, by divine design. Sometimes their body, though, produces an overabundance of tissue. After all, they are fallen animals. It produces this overabundance of tissue in the cut that protrudes above the cut, giving the appearance of a small tumor. It looks much like scar tissue, and it prevents regrowth from hair, of hair. It can grow big and ugly, and it's there to stay unless it is surgically removed. In extreme cases, it can cause lameness to the point where a horse is no longer usable. The unbeliever suffers from a spiritual proud flesh. Pride was the main sin of Adam's fall, and it is the foundation sin of all without Christ. Their sin nature has filled the void created by the fall with a pride that is thick, hard, and ugly, that has overtaken their entire person. And before God can clothe a sinner in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, he first has to strip the sinner of his proud flesh. Listen to Spurgeon, quote, "It cannot be that God should cleanse thee until he has made thee see somewhat of thy defilement. For thou wouldst never value the precious blood which cleanses us from all sin if thou hadst first of all been made to mourn that thou art altogether an unclean thing." End quote. Unless God convinces people of their condemnation, well, then they'll never be led to see the righteousness that comes in Christ. God calls to comfort my people with the words of the gospel. And it must begin with a cry of judgment that fades away the glory of human ability. You can see then how Paul's Judaizing opponents got it wrong. Now, they preach that one is justified in keeping the law. And by the way, they also preach that one maintains his saved status by also keeping the law, which of course is just heresy. The Galatian Christians were becoming guilty then of building up the bad self-righteous work that the Holy Spirit leveled at their conversion. This prompted Paul to ask them in chapter 3, verse 3, if you remember, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh." Well, let me hasten on to proposition number 2. God's MO is to preface his great acts of deliverance with acts of judgment. God's judgment here in this passage, Isaiah 40, sets the stage for God's future deliverance, and that is the norm. That is God's modus operandi. And there are many, many examples in the Bible, but let me just give you a handful. Adam had to fall before God would bring salvation. He had to realize that his choice of abandoning God the way he did indeed led to his death, that he could do nothing to save himself, that he was naked and ashamed, that his human attempts to cover his shame were not good enough, that he was helpless to live, and that he incurred God's curses upon himself. And his sin separated him from God, for he hid when God came looking for him. But it was only after he realized his plight that God then spoke the gospel to him in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, who was ultimately Christ, would serve a fatal blow to the serpent, and he will secure the salvation of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Noah and his family, you remember, were saved out of utter corruption of humanity. It had to get that bad first. Before deliverance came, there is God's indictment on humanity in Genesis 6. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." What an indictment. And only after severe persecution that raged on for 120 years, Noah and his family were kept from universal destruction. God made Abraham wait until he and his wife, who was barren to begin with, were past the age of childbearing before he would give him a son, the son of promise. God had to bring Israel through 430 years of slavery in Egypt and then hem them in at the Red Sea to wait for Pharaoh to catch up to slaughter them all before he would deliver them with a mighty hand. God's great saving acts in history are normally preceded, you see, by acts of judgment that overthrow any hope in human achievement and humbles the human spirit. This is God's norm. And though my examples are physical acts of deliverance, it's no less the case in the area of the human heart, which brings us to proposition number 3. Before God creates us a new man, he must put to death the old one. Notice in our text that God destroys human nature along with glory, its glory, before he will save it by the power of his enduring word. The old man that Paul speaks of in Romans 6 refers to our unconverted life, that sin nature that we're born with. It's characterized by a hardness of heart. God's new covenant promise is that he totally removes the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh with the word of God written on it. This heart language speaks of nature. God takes away the old sin nature and he replaces it with a new one. He essentially kills the old nature and then gives us a redeemed one that loves God and wants to please him. And this process of replacing is referred to as the effectual call. We read about it this morning in our confession, in the 1689 confession. The whole process is explained as a surgical work of God. Here's paragraph 2. We read paragraph 1 this morning. Quote, "This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead." Essentially, the Holy Spirit of God takes possession of our whole being, our minds, and he breathes new life into us. But the breath of new life is preceded by the destruction of the old nature. Make no mistake. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Spurgeon explains it this way, quote, "Of course, we all know that and confess that where there is a work of grace, there must be a destruction of our delight in the pleasures of the flesh. When the Spirit of God breathes on us, that which was sweet becomes bitter. That which was bright becomes dim. A man cannot love sin and yet possess the life of God. If he takes pleasure in fleshly joys wherein he once delighted, he is still what he was. He minds the things of the flesh, and therefore he is after the flesh, and he shall die." End quote. It's only when the Spirit of God gives us new eyes to see ourselves in comparison to Christ that we see ourselves as we really are, sinners deserving of God's wrath, and we cry out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're even powerless to trust God unless He gives us faith to believe. What is it that we read in John 11, verses 12 and 13? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Proposition number 4. This demolition and reconstruction work of God in conversion is comprehensive. God's work makes the grass and the flowers fade completely away, completely. And no amount of rain can revive them. They're dead. So it is with the human soul and salvation. Spurgeon says again, quote, in every child of God, there must be a death to sin, to the law, and to self, which must be fully accomplished ere he is perfected in Christ and taken to heaven, end quote. The old must fade away so that the new can come, because you cannot improve the unregenerate mind. Paul says that the mind is set on the flesh and is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot improve the old nature. Heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. You must be born again. You cannot teach the unregenerate soul heavenly things and expect it to embrace them. Paul says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Proposition number 5. This demolition and reconstruction work of God is also in conversion is also painful. And here I hope you pay special attention. Painful. The grass and the flower suffer death. Conversion has to be painful if who we are in Adam dies. Dying is a painful ordeal, is it not? And there are painful realizations of important biblical truths that lead up to this spiritual death. It's painful for people to realize that they are sinners, that they are enemies of God, deserving of eternal condemnation. It is painful for them to see and realize that they are helpless in their own human ability to do anything about their spiritual condition, and that all their supposed righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight. Furthermore, the person who comes to Christ must deny himself, say goodbye, hate his lifestyle, see his saviors and protectors and comforters in his life for what they really are, dumb idols, and forsake them. There's got to be a forsaking. Conversion is about being nailed to the cross with Christ, dying with Christ, being buried with Him before there is a resurrection to newness of life. Of course, the remorse and sorrow over all this is a godly sorrow because it does bring repentance. Unfortunately, there are churches in our country, beloved, that try and make conversion as painless as possible for the seeker. And in doing so, they risk changing the message entirely. This was no less true in Spurgeon's day. In fact, he often wondered if the gospel messages that were weak on the aspect of depravity weren't the cause of long periods of immaturity and stagnation in Christians' lives. The cause or the reason for them remaining babes in Christ for so long. This is how he put it. Quote, I have noticed that persons who are converted very easily, that is to say, very painlessly, and come to Christ with but comparatively little knowledge of their own depravity, have to learn it afterwards, and they remain for a long time babes in Christ and are perplexed with matters that would not have troubled them if they had experienced a deeper work at first. If grace has begun to build in your soul and left any of the old walls of self-trust standing, they will have to come down sooner or later. End quote. On that note, we come to our last presupposition of the text, and that is this, that this demolition and reconstruction work of God in conversion is inevitable. Remember, chapter 40 is prophetic, right? Tearing down of man's pride and self-sufficiency to replace it with humility and hope of salvation is inevitable for those that God saves. Inevitable. It will happen. And of course it did, and it will continue until the day of Christ. The glory of man is destroyed in salvation, along with his old nature and self-righteousness. But there still remains, of course, indwelling sin in us that we have to battle, and until our faith becomes sight, we are with the Lord forever, we do indeed battle, and we struggle. Until that glorious day, God and we work to put that part of our soul to death, a continual mortification of the lust of the flesh, the beating down and killing of ungodly passions. And in addition to that, we also must be conscientious about any unworthy investments that we make to the kingdom of heaven, right? It's 1 Corinthians 3, those wasted hours, earthly endeavors that are not sinful but don't advocate or advance, rather, the cause of Christ one bit. And anything else that fits into Paul's category of wood, hay, and stubble, it will not survive God's assessing fire at the end of time. Only that which the Spirit produces in us will bring honor to God. God shares his glory with no one. Then for good reason, he is the Lord Almighty. Only he is deserving of it, and we will all someday heartily agree by casting our crowns before his feet. As we bring this to a close, I want to say that we find confirmation for our understanding of Isaiah 40, 6 to 8 from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter quotes this passage actually and talks about God's saving work in us. In verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." The gospel is the seed. "And this is the word that was preached to you," the gospel. The seed that is perishable is human ability, with all its confidence in the flesh, with all its glory. The seed that is imperishable is the gospel, which Peter says is living and enduring. Only this enduring word of God is supernatural and can save the soul. Nothing more, nothing less, but the gospel of grace. The Judaizers failed to get it right. They placed confidence in human ability. And as a result, they and their converts stood to reap terrible and eternal consequences. We certainly wouldn't want to make the same mistake. Our Father and our God, we are humbled to spend time in such a wonderful yet sobering passage, which brings both condemnation and salvation, and we see it in the gospel. Oh God, we pray that we would be quick to preach this gospel, for only this gospel brings hope and brings salvation, no other. We pray that we would resist the temptation to tamper with it, to make it an easier pill to swallow, for we know that there is good reason why you have designed it the way you have, why upon hearing it, it will bring people low so that they may cry out to you and be exalted. in your grace. Oh, Father, we pray then that you would bless our endeavors to be accurate and precise for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.